I'm speaking to you this morning from Psalm number 47. Psalm 47, under the title of Approaching Life from a Praise Perspective. The first Sunday of each month, we endeavor to not only talk about worship, but to together actively worship the Lord, to take up a psalm, to hear from the Lord, and to seek to adjust our thinking and adjust our lives to be lived out in praise and worship to God. Approaching life from a praise perspective. If you'll turn to Psalm 47, you will see 9 verses, and those 9 verses are a hymn of praise that celebrates the kingship of God. A hymn of praise that celebrates the kingship of God. You'll notice with me as well as we read through this psalm that it's an invitation to God's chosen people, Israel. But it is as well an invitation to all the nations. God promised Abraham that he would be blessed with a nation, with a people, but that also that nation would be a blessing to other nations. God is put before us as the ruling sovereign, the ruling king of eternity. And so the psalm is a hymn of praise, but being put before us as the God of eternity, the psalm is as well an invitation. It's an invitation for God's people to praise him, but it's also an invitation for any who are not yet God's people, those who are in rebellion against God, to give praise to him. Psalm 47 is as well an enthronement psalm, a psalm that recognizes God as king, a hymn of praise that celebrates the kingship of God, an invitation to all people, and an enthronement psalm that recognizes God as king. This hymn, this psalm, has 2 verses. They start with a call to praise, and then they communicate why we should praise this king. Verse number 1 is the beginning of that first verse of the hymn. It says, "O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph." So there is the call to praise in verse number 1. And then verse 2 starts with this word "for," which basically says, here's why we should be praising him. For, verse 2, the Lord Most High is terrible. The word "terrible" there is in the sense of inspiring awe. He is a great king over who? Over all the earth. Verse number 3, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. So you hear a reference here to Israel as God's people, and you hear a bit of battling that is taking place, and the fact that the battle is the Lord's, the victory is the Lord's. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Verse 4, he shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Selah, stop and think about that. And then verse 5 rounds out that first verse of this hymn by stating, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. You hear triumph and victory in verse number 5. And then we have another call to praise, which begins the second verse. Verse number 6, sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. And then again, for, verse 7, why are we singing praise to him? For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for shields of the earth, which is a reference to warring nations. The shields of the earth, they belong unto God. And then the psalmist rounds out his psalm with these words, he, that is God, is greatly exalted. approaching life from a praise perspective. In verse number 1, "O clap your hands, all ye people," pictures a welcoming of this great God, of this great King. An applause, a clapping also speaks of approval. Approval. When men begin to clap, they are welcoming something. They are also approving something. We might add the word celebration. They are celebrating something. There's also that element of anticipation. Clapping. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Welcome this King. Communicate your approval of this King. Celebrate this King. Anticipate what this King is doing and what he promises to do. And then the second part of the verse, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. You get this sense of excitement, of eagerness, a growing appreciation, and then it launches into the reasons for doing this in verses 2-5. Then it turns back in verse 6 to say, sing praises to God, sing praises. And so now we put words to our lips that praise and extol this God. It says, sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. And it goes again, for the substance of this praise follows in verses 7-9. This is a call to worship. And this is a reminder of the reasons why God should be worshiped. The setting for this psalm is unspecified. And thus, there's an implication here that this is a psalm for various opportunities. One of these psalms, as you see it there in the heading, are given to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. This is a psalm. This is a hymn. This is a praise that is to be used in various opportunities of worshiping together. Some occasions have been proposed for this psalm. Some have suggested that this is a New Year's psalm for Israel, or maybe one that was used at the covenant festivals, the feast. Others have suggested that this is a victory hymn that follows some successful campaign where Israel has gone out and defeated their enemy. A New Year or a covenant festival or a victory hymn following some successful campaign. Others have suggested that it is a general summons to praise, anticipating God's ultimate rule. Some have said specifically that this is a psalm that's connected with David bringing the ark back, and that there was a cheering that took place as God's people rejoiced and shouted and clapped, had an opportunity to look to God, to focus on God. Now, those are the proposed occasions for the use, the writing of this psalm. The participants in this psalm, according to verse number 1, is all ye people. The question is, who is invited to worship God? The answer is all are invited to worship God. Who is to be involved in this worship to God? Again, the answer is all are to be involved in this worship to God. It includes the people of God. Verses 4-9 point that out. There's this inheritance spoken of in verse 4, and the excellency of Jacob. So we know that that's the people of God, or Israel. Down in verse number 9, it talks about the people of the God of Abraham. And so God's people, the people of God, Israel specifically in the Old Testament, the believing church in the New Testament. But also included in this all ye people of verse number 1 is everyone that's been conquered by God, all that have been subdued by Israel. Verse number 3 says, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Down in verse number 9, it talks about the princes of the people. It speaks about the shields of the earth, which expands this out not only to a nation or a people, but to nations, to all nations. So any nation that has been conquered by God's chosen people, Israel, in the context of Psalm 47, are invited to worship God. They are involved in this worship, vassals of God, subject to Israel's king, subject to Jehovah, subject to God, verse number one. Shout unto God. Well, God here is a word that communicates a creatorship. The one who created us is to receive this praise. It speaks of the one who sustains us. So the one who actively sustains us is to be praised. It speaks of one who governs us. God is creator and sustainer and governor over all things. And all that are created by him, and all that are sustained by him, and all that are governed by him are to give him praise, a ready reception. In verse number two, he is described as the Lord Most High. This is a personal God. This is an expression of Yahweh, personal God. He's a great king, it says in verse number two, a great king over all the earth. He is a great king in relation to all whom he rules, all who are subject to him. He is a great king to all who are subdued by him. Verse number three and verse number eight, in Israel's day, those that were conquered by God's people were conquered by God in a sense. But in our day, in any day, those who are conquered by God, those that are his subjects, those that are, as verse number three says, are under his feet, are those who are to be participating in worship to him. The benefits of this praise, the benefits of this approaching life from a praise perspective. Verse number four says, he shall choose our inheritance for us. That's a phrase that speaks of the promised possession. In the Old Testament, it would have been Canaan land for God's people. In the New Testament, an ultimate sense, it is heaven for us. It is that place that God has created where paradise will be the character of that place, restoration, redemption. Then it says, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, is spoken of in verse number four, the pride of Jacob. And then it tells us in the end of verse number four, stop and think about that. Just think of it. Think of the benefits of being ruled by God. Think of the fact that this great king always gives to his subjects that which is best for them. Verse 5 says, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of trumpet. There's that picture again of celebration. The Ark of the Covenant would lead the way for God's people Israel. And so when that Ark went up before them, that would be God going up before them, because the Ark was a testimony of God's presence. It's what God had established as the place where he would meet with his people. That call throughout the Old Testament, the battle is the Lord's, that battle cry which celebrates his ultimate triumph. So let's think about approaching life from a praise perspective. Is there something here for us? Can we take up this psalm in our own lips? Can we give voice to these very words in our own day? First of all, let's be reminded that the theme of our worship is to be the rule of God. Now think about that. Is the rule of God always a cause for praise? Is the sovereignty of God, is the providence of God, is the governorship of God always a cause for praise? The psalmist would say yes. The scriptures would say yes. Practically, we as God's people need to say yes. We as God's people need to live out this yes. The theme of our worship is to be the rule of God. We are to be a people who celebrate the rule of God, who joy in being ruled by God, who rejoice that God is our king, that God is our governor. The scripture story begins with the creator God who governs all. We grow used to picking up the Word of God and read over some things, but if all of us slow down a bit and open to that first page, we read these four words, "In the beginning, God." The scripture story begins with the Creator God who governs all. In the beginning, God. And then it goes on and tells us what God said and what happened when God said what he said, when God spoke the world into existence. All of that is cause for praise. The story of the scriptures begins with the Creator God who governs everything. All of the life that we see beginning in the book of beginnings, that is because of Creator God. He speaks life into existence. In him was life, it says of Christ, who is there in the beginning as the instrument, as the agent of creation. The scripture story begins with the Creator God who governs all. Secondly, the paradise that is longed for is essentially the eternal reign of our great King. As we find ourselves in the midst of an agitated world that is seeking for paradise, an agitated world that's seeking for a cause worth living for and worth dying for, this paradise, this that everyone searches for, that everyone longs for, that everyone dreams of, you know, that paradise is the eternal reign of our great King. There will never be paradise until our great King is ruling. When he's ruling, God's rule is essential for everything to be well. One of our favorite hymns is, "It is well with my soul." God's rule is essential for all to be well. If it is well with your soul today, it's because God is ruling, because God is in charge, because God is governing the subjugation of all people by God. That's really the only hope for humanity. What really needs to take place? Can we really pick up the scriptures and say to people, you know, here's what really needs to take place. Here's really the answer to all the war and all the conflict and all the ugliness, all the travesties that are taking place, all the causes that inevitably collide, all this anarchy, all this self-rule. What is the answer? Where is paradise? Listen, the subjugation of all peoples by God is the only hope for humanity. This clamoring after God's place, that's the source of conflict in history. We pick up the Bible, the pages of Holy Writ, they tell us why there's conflict in history. We are not a people that wonder about that. In fact, we are a people who praise God that ultimately he will take up, he will occupy his place as King. The clamoring for God's place, that's the source of the conflict of history. People want to rule their own lives. People want their own way. The triumph of God, ultimately, for us as believers, that's the blessed hope, isn't it? When we talk about that blessed hope, what are we talking about? Well, part of that is the reality of God triumphing ultimately. So the theme of our worship is to be the rule of God. And we see that over and over again in the book of Psalms. We see that over and over again in other hymns of praise in the scripture. The scripture story begins with the Creator God who governs all. That was a perfect setting. Everything was well in that garden as God ruled over Adam and Eve before the fall. Well, the paradise that is longed for is the eternal reign of our great King, when God puts things back as they ought to be. That has some very practical ramification for God's people. The battle lines are drawn at the level of every individual soul. There must be a personal individual submission to the lordship of the one true God. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? In the scripture is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's a personal, individual submission to the lordship of the one true God. That's a testimony of a soul that has been conquered by Jehovah God. This testimony in verse number 2 is a testimony of lives that are being mastered by this perfect king, this great king over all the earth. This is a testimony of people who are living their lives as subjects of the Most High God. There must be that initial submission. Every individual soul must submit their soul. Isn't that the struggle at the point of salvation? Personal lordship, repentant faith that says, no, you are Lord. You are in charge. You are the only one who deserves to rule over my soul. There's an initial submission that needs to take place, that must take place at salvation. But isn't there also this ongoing submission? Isn't there this struggle in our lives to pick up lordship again, to take our own lives into our own hands and begin to think in terms of it's my life and I'll make my decisions? There is an initial submission, an initial challenge. The battle lines are drawn at the level of every individual soul. I have that. You have that initial challenge of whether we will bow a knee for in saving faith. But then there that is that ongoing challenge of whether or not we will practically bow a knee in sanctifying faith. Is he Lord over every area of my life today? Well, there's also this ultimate saving work, isn't there? There's this ultimate work that God has promised to do. So there is this challenge, this initial, this continual challenge about the lordship of Christ. And that is true of every individual soul. Nations as a whole are called to subject themselves, but every individual in that nation has to subject themselves to the lordship of God in order to be part of his people, to be under his rule. Secondly, the conflict rages until every individual and every nation is conquered. We know that the war against God is the basis of every war in history. We have a complete testimony that ends with the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation shows us this ultimate war that is taking place where nations will rally together against the God of heaven. And then this conflict continues to rage and will continue to rage until each individual and every nation is conquered. There aren't going to be any rebels in heaven. There is one king of eternity, and he will dismiss all rebels to an eternal existence apart from him, and he will settle into his kingship, his ultimate kingship for eternity. That enemy of God was addressed at the cross, and he calls each of us to repentant faith. There is no anarchy. There are no self causes. There will be no raging and threatening. There will be no destroying. There will be no reacting in the eternal heaven. The conflict rages until each individual and every nation is conquered. The scripture says every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The theme of our worship is to be the rule of God. The battle lines are drawn at the level of every individual soul. Each of us must deal with this. The conflict rages until each individual and every nation is conquered. Well, thirdly, an application, a volitional submission is offered to all. But notice the remainder of the statement, with an imposed subjugation assured. The invitation is to welcome God as king. In Scripture, there is both a whosoever will and there is an every knee shall bow. Saving grace is the provision of the self-sacrificing love of God. That second Adam is the Lord's provision for our salvation. That initial challenge in the beginning was, will Adam and Eve choose to respond to God's love by submitting to his governorship? They were put to the test, and they represented all of humanity when they were put to the test. Will Adam and Eve choose to respond to God's love by submitting to his governorship? Or will Adam and Eve attempt to occupy God's place and experience the death sentence that he warns of? That was the challenge. Adam was told, there's a test here. There's a test here. And then the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, chose to respond to God's love by submitting to his governorship. And he says it over and over again during his earthly ministry, that he was living in submission to his Father. He did not attempt to occupy a place other than a place of submission to the Heavenly Father. A volitional submission is offered to all with an imposed subjugation assured. I'll say it again. There's both a whosoever will and every knee shall bow testimony from the scripture. Fourthly, in application, we need to be reminded that the good provisions of God for his people await all who will live subject to him. When we take up hymns of praise, when we sing praise, when we worship God, we worship him as the King. We worship him reminding ourselves that we dare not fight against God, because to fight against God at any point is futile. It's frustrating. It is a struggle that we have even as believers, but his lordship is as sure as his person. His triumph is as sure as his omnipotence. He will rule. God wins every time and for all time and for eternity. So when we pick up Psalm 47, we pick up another one of those psalms that helps us. And the theme of the psalm and the theme of our worship is to be the rule of God. Let's look at our text and let's think about worshiping God for his rule, his kingship over our lives. The first verse says, oh, clap your hands, all ye people. You say, that sounds like applauding God. It is. That sounds like celebrating God. It is. That sounds like a soul that's called up in the reality of who God is. Now, that's exactly what this is. And then it says, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. The idea here is a jubilant cry, a triumphant cry. This is a cry of praise. Essentially, it says, give God glory. Acknowledge his lofty place. Rejoice in his saving grace. This is vibrant praise. This is energetic worship. This is a celebration that honors God. This is a grateful expression from my heart that is overwhelmed with this God. It says, why now in verse number 2? For the Lord Most High is terrible. He's to be feared. He's awesome. He's awe-inspiring. He is a great king over all the earth. That's why he's to be feared, but that's also why he's to be praised. He is the great king over all the earth. There isn't a legitimate rival to this king. He has the right to rule because of who he is. None other has the right to rule. He alone has the right to rule because of who he is. This is a picture of a regal reign that's based upon God's majestic person. This is why it's so important to get to know God and to celebrate God for who he is. He is a majestic king. He is awe-inspiring, and we give him what is due him. The Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Notice verse 3. He shall subdue the people under us. This is why we're clapping our hands. This is why we're shouting unto God with a voice of triumph. There's going to be a beneath us victory by this king, in this case for Israel. The nations under his feet, it says in verse 3. This is a beneath us victory for Israel because of their God. But this is also this ultimate, eternal triumph for God and his people because of who he is. He is Jehovah the Most High. What does that mean? Well, that means none can resist him. None can resist his rule ultimately. Some people may go through this life shaking their fist at God. Men and women may go through this life resisting and fighting God. But none can resist his rule ultimately. And to fight God is to choose defeat. To fight God is to choose defeat. Verse number 4 goes on and says, he shall choose an inheritance for us. Now for Israel, that's Canaan land. God has already said, I'm going to give you that. There's a piece of land I'm going to give you. The excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Again, the nation Israel. And then Selah. The psalmist says, think this through. Think this through. Process this out. This is what God promised to Abraham before Abraham had a son. This is what God promised to Abraham before all the twists and turns of that nation coming into being and growing and becoming numerous. This is what God promised. Think that through. God stated that he would give Abraham everything that he saw, this Abrahamic covenant, promising a blessed nation that would bless nations, a people, a land, and a blessing to all. This is the testimony of the scripture. There will be a future uprising against our king. The book of Revelation makes this clear. But something else the book of Revelation makes abundantly clear is the final defeat of all who oppose God. Now listen, you will not be an exception to that. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl will say no to God and be an exception to this. Every knee will bow. There will be a final defeat of any and all who choose to oppose God. But there will also be a forever inheritance in his presence for those who recognize him as king. He shall choose an inheritance for us. And then verse number 5, we have more shouts. We have sounding trumpets. We move out to this worldwide vision of peoples and nations and all the earth. We have a picture of expectancy, but also a picture of finality. The theme of our worship is to be the rule of God, the excitement and jubilation of the ultimate enthronement of God, the preeminence and power of God as the potentate of eternity, as he takes his rightful place, as he occupies his rightful place in our lives. The theme of our worship is to be the rule of God, approaching life from a praise perspective. Secondly, the impact of our worship is to be the elevation of God. The theme is the rule of God, but the impact, as we do this, as we worship God, what happens? God is elevated. God is lifted up. In verse number 6, again, it says, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. This is a picture of looking upward. This is an invitation to be submitted to be responded to. The hearts of God's subjects are turned heavenward. They're turned heavenward. This testimony of royalty, this royal march of our great king, this royal welcome. God is moving toward his throne, and the peoples and the nations are called to celebrate this. The hearts of God's subjects are turned heavenward. This is what we do when we gather to worship. This is what we do when we take up the Psalms and our personal time is we elevate God. Our hearts are turned heavenward. This is a necessary, essential element of our relationship with God. We must turn our eyes. We must seek those things that are above. We must turn our sights heavenward. That's what worship does. That's why we worship. We turn our hearts as his subjects. We want to look at our King again, the King of eternity, and history and prophecy assumes his rightful place. What is being said here? Well, think about it. The King of eternity, he has always ruled. God has always been king. God has always been sovereign. God has always been in charge. He's the King of eternity. He's the King of history. He is presently ruling. You say, well, things seem to be out of place. Things have always seemed that way among fallen man. The history of fallen man is a history of conflict. But that is not contrary to the fact that God is ruling. Now, he has not declared that rulership in an open way like he ultimately will with the coming of Christ. But he is ruling over history. Okay, we have eternity. He's always ruled. We have history. He is ruling, and we have prophecy. He will ultimately rule. So as we stand here today and we look back, he's the King of eternity. As we stand here today, living today, he's the King of history. As we anticipate, looking forward, prophecy, he is the King of eternity. He's the King of the future, King of promise. In fact, verse number 7 says it that way, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. That's the idea of with instruction. That's the idea of singing praise, having been instructed. This is who he is. And we need to understand who he is. And when we understand who he is, that produces praise. When we are taught by God with his skillfulness, when we meditate on the truths about God that he gives to us, when we return appropriate worship to him, there is this testimony of his rulership in our lives. He reigneth over the heathen, verse number 8 said, the nations. This is a fact. This is a fact. This is a future reality. This is a gracious providence. He has ruled over the heathen, and he will rule over all the earth. He will continue to reign. Bottom line, God is sitting on his throne. And God will ultimately assume his right to rule forever. That's established. Even though rejected, it's being maintained. You might say it this way. It's being insisted upon. It will be insisted upon over all his people and over all. Verse number 8 also says, God sitteth on the throne of his holiness, his holy throne. This eternally separate, this divine otherness, the idea of holiness, this unique righteousness, this is who we are praising. This is who we are worshiping. The nations unite against him. But verse number 9 communicates that God will rule over them. Psalm 48 does the very same thing. Psalm 2 does the very same thing. In fact, Psalm 46 that we studied does the same thing. That when God moves and God speaks, he maketh, verse number 9 of Psalm 46, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear asunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. Notice in verse number 1 of Psalm 48, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And we know that to be Jerusalem. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Notice verse 4 of Psalm 48. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it. And so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there. And pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. Think of it. Think it through. Understand this. Now think about his rule. Think about his righteous rule. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 48. We have thought of thy loving kindness. O God, in the midst of thy temple, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. What practical implications that has for our lives. The King of eternity, history, and prophecy assumes his rightful place. And as we are worshiping him and rejoicing in him, our hearts are turned upward. The impact of our worship is to be the elevation of God. The kingdom of God. Now let's apply this a bit this morning. The kingdom of God is the unfolding theme of God's self-revelation. You might think of this as our theological grid. And don't let the word theology intimidate you. Theology is what we know about God. Theology is how we're to think about God. Theology is how we are to live before God. Theology is how we are to represent God. Would you move through that again with me? Would you think with me for just a moment? You have a theology this morning. I have a theology this morning. And it's crucial that our theology come from the pages of Scripture. And I would say, for the most part, the people that I'm talking to have a theology that has grown out of the Scriptures. But think about this theological grid in terms of the rule of God. Let me give those to you again. Our theological grid is what we know about God. Our theological grid is how we are to think about God. What we know about God, we know from the Scriptures. Well, that affects how we think about God. Well, that also affects how we are to live before God. And fourthly, how we are to represent God. What we know about God, how we're to think about God, how we're to live before God, and how we're to represent God. Now, think about that in terms of his kingship. Is it not true that the overarching and unifying theme of the Scriptures is God's kingship? Think about that with me. The kingdom of God and the kingship of God. You realize that 57 of the 66 books in the Scriptures, 57 of those 66 volumes include the theme of kingship. Words like king and kingdom and reign and throne occur 3,000 times in the Old Testament. New Testament, another 160 times in the Greek words related to his kingship and his kingdom and his reign and his throne. First time there's a mention is Genesis 10 and verse 10, and it runs all the way through Malachi chapter 1 and verse 14. In the New Testament, the sixth verse, Matthew 1:6, the sixth verse of the New Testament speaks of kingdom things. And Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 5 ends that. So the beginning and end of both the Old Testament and New Testament have to do with God's kingdom. Or, as we've talked this morning, about God's rule. God's rule encompasses every stage of biblical revelation. He's the king of eternity. He's the king of creation. He's the king of history. He's the king of redemption. He's the king of earth. He's the king of heaven. The testimony of Scripture is this universal kingdom of God. God rules everything. There is this testimony of his mediatorial kingdom, that he has chosen human representatives, those who stand in his place upon this earth representing him. But there's also this spiritual, this redemptive kingdom, this salvation, this relationship that he's given to us. Part of this is glory. Part of this is redemption. Part of this is grace. Part of this is Christ. Part of this is covenant. Part of this is promise. But all of it is related to God's kingship and God's kingdom rule. See, God created, God created a kingdom that included two kingdom citizens, that first man and that first woman, Adam and Eve. And they were to have dominion over this earth. But they were deceived by the enemy of God, Satan, and they rebelled against their sovereign creator, and they brought a curse upon humanity. At that very point, the eternal sovereign declared his intention to redeem sinful, rebellious people and to restore his kingdom and to fill his kingdom with kingdom citizens. He promised there will be a spiritual kingdom. He promised in his word there'll be a millennial kingdom where Jesus will come to this earth and rule. But he also promises that there will be an eternal kingdom. So we begin in Genesis 1. We move all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, and we have the final expression of the eternal kingship where Satan is removed forever, where the curse is removed forever, and a forever kingdom is established. Let me bring this back to us. The kingdom rule of God is the theme of Genesis to Revelation. Now, if you're a believer today, you're part of his kingdom. Is it true that the characteristic of your life is that you are ruled by God? When Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When Jesus in that great commission said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." What is that if that is not a testimony of what it means to be ruled by God? To have him to be the king of our lives, to be the governor of our lives, to be the one that we look to every day to say, "Lord, what do you have for me today?" There's one king. And if you're a believer today, you're part of that kingdom. Let me challenge you and challenge myself with this thinking. Let's get up every day and recognize we're not our own. We're under the rule of God. We don't plan our lives. We don't lay out our lives. We go to the one who is the source of our lives, and we invite him, "Lord, what do you have for me today? How can I be part of what you're doing today? And Lord, show me any area of my life where your kingship is not evident, any area that I've taken back from myself, any self-rule that I'm guilty of." The kingdom of God is the unfolding theme of God's self-revelation. So when we celebrate it, when we rejoice in it, we worship him for that, we're worshiping about that central theme that we see from Genesis to Revelation. And then lastly, the kingship of Christ is the ultimate end of God's saving redemption. There's a coronation day coming. There's the participation with him for all of us who bow a knee to him. This will happen. There's nothing that's going to stand in the way of this. Man will not overthrow God, though nations will unite together. Jesus Christ will ultimately rule and reign forever. And let me say this to you. He's a good king. He's a good master. He's a good Lord. He has nothing but his very best for us. If you look at creation, very best. If you look at Canaan, very best. If you look at heaven, very best. If you look right now, 2020, on this planet, God ruling in our hearts, it's only good. It's only gracious. It's only the very best, because that is who God is. Let's worship him. Father, we thank you. We praise you. May we hymn your praise each and every day as our great King. And may we represent you aright. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.